And I would like to revisit one more time the subject of your conscience and touch on two areas that we did not get to when we were working through this theme in our Sunday school class. The conscience, your conscience and mine, is an inescapable member of our being. You can't go anywhere or do anything without your conscience at your side. It tells a tale on you, good or bad. It is also true, and tonight we will focus on this, is that the conscience is a very tender thing. It may, and oftentimes is injured, usually by someone outside or besides the individual. And also, the conscience is such that it may be irreparably damaged, come to the place where it simply does not function, and it is quite beyond the scope of any help. And when we looked at this before, I want to have you remember the definition of that conscience that we gave. The conscience is that inner faculty of man that serves as a governor of thoughts, words, and deeds, either to promote, on the one hand, or restrain, on the other hand, and as a judge that confirms or condemns those thoughts, words, and deeds of which have been conditioned by one's culture. And we made a note that our culture is many faceted. Our home life, our way we were brought up, our schooling, and of course our church. Essential to maintaining a clear conscience at all times is a life that we live that is congruent with the will of God. We find the will of God in the Word of God. And insofar as we can determine what God's will is on any given occasion, under any circumstance, as best we are able, God knowing the heart, we can maintain a clear conscience. But whenever we purposely, or maybe even ignorantly, step aside of the will of God, it is true that our conscience may quite be troubled, and if not attended to, be injured. We also want you to know that our God understands this much. There are things about our conscience, some things, that ought never to bother our conscience. Some things ought never to bother our conscience. Sometimes we make problems for ourselves that God never intended for us to have in our path. And we may suffer unnecessarily with a guilty conscience, a convicted conscience. And so we want to just spend the little bit of time that we have tonight talking about the conscience that oftentimes is injured, and many times by a person besides yourself, and then move from that to the conscience that sometimes is wounded irreparably. It goes beyond the pale. So let's pray, and we will begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that you will open our ears up, open our hearts. Help us to look into the Word with clear insight. And even as we read and we look at it ourselves, may the Spirit of God graciously pour out upon us things that would apply to our own heart's condition as we know it to be tonight. And whatever is said from here, from this vantage point, insofar as it is pleasing in your sight and useful for any individual here, bless the Word and bring glory to yourself tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd have you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You understand that whenever the conscience is not clear and you are convicted about something and you come to the conclusion that you've sinned, you may clear that conscience with confession. With confession. 1 John 1:9. Elementary, Watson. If any man sin, so on and so forth. He confesses sin, God is able, and He's willing, more than willing, to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you have life in the church in the first century. And there are many points of contact in the life of the church even today. In verse 1, Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. Now, interesting play on words. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. There's a puffing up, and there's a building up. We never want to be in a position, because of a superior or a supposed superior knowledge, be puffed up. We never want to have our heads become like balloons and just expand, because the balloon, given enough knowledge, will, like too much air in the utensil, blow up. That said, if any man think that he knoweth anything, verse 2, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. We commented on that this morning out of the book of Isaiah, where there were those pagans highlighted by Isaiah who went to great lengths in securing the services of a blacksmith or a carpenter, some skilled laborer, to take a piece of ordinary wood taken out of the forest and construct for them an idol. And they would construct it in such a way as to look like something that was familiar to them. It may have been, and usually was, either crafted after the form of a man or the form of a beast. But it was always fabricated like something that they've seen, something that they were familiar with. And we also pointed out to you that whenever you think about God and someone says, well, what do you think God is like? We understand that God's not like anything you've ever seen, because He's a spirit. And so to construct an idol, first of all, is the first step of audacity. To think that you can bring God down to familiar terms. Now, we know that an idol, that old piece of wood, however beautiful it may be, is nothing. Now, we know that. We know that. Maybe, I don't know that we see this so much anymore. There's not much of a dashboard on most cars anymore. That's not like the 48 Pontiacs, where you had a nice, almost like a dinner table in front of the car there with all the accoutrements. You could put little things on that dashboard, you know, little saints and like that. Put them on the dashboard, and sometimes people would get little humorous things, little bobbleheads, and maybe put them in the dashboard, put them in the back, until, of course, the policeman put a stop to that. But we understand that an idol's nothing. You look at that, you just shake your head, and it's just a slam dunk, a no-brainer. It's nothing. But there were, in the first century church, people who had unusually sensitive scruples about idolatry. Now, keep in mind that a transition was taking place. Some of these people, the only thing they ever knew, culturally so, in their hometown, was idolatry. When Paul the Apostle came and preached the gospel to them and they were saved, that happens when the gospel gets preached by a person. People get saved. However, that does not, when a person gets saved, you know and I know that that does not make for a mature, automatically seasoned, well-rounded Christian in thoughts or in theology. It takes years of study and years of contemplation, years of meditation, years of walking with God to come to some sense of Christian maturity. But there were in the Corinthian church some, saved by the grace of God, no doubt, who still had trouble with what to do with the carryover of life. So, the word here goes on. Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, the Lord's many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Verse 7 then suggests this about the conscience. Now remember, that's that inner faculty of man that serves as a governor, either to promote or restrain your thoughts, words, and deeds, the manner of your lifestyle. It says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now think about that. New Christian. Steeped in idolatry yet. And as the sacrifices would be brought to their pagan idol, offered up, their sense of that was that when they would partake of the meat itself that had been offered previously to an idol, taken from the altar and brought to the marketplace and sold like a regular cut of beef, they would eat it as meat that essentially was consecrated to the idol. That's what they thought. Now, you know and I know, had we lived in there in Corinth in that day, that the idol's nothing. Meat is meat. It's no big deal. And it says here in verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It is what we call, concerning the conscience, matters that are indifferent. And indifferent matters ought never to trouble the conscience. Whether you do or whether you don't, in matters that are indifferent ought never to trouble the conscience. But verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now we raise the specter of an injured conscience. You know, one of the last things in the world that I would ever hope to do to you or to any family member or friend is cause them injury. Cause them injury. We laugh about this incident now, but it wasn't laughable to me then and for months afterwards when I pretty near clocked Bob's brains out with a sledgehammer. Now, he giggled about it a little bit and was a little chagrined. But I want to tell you that that bothered me. That bothered me. It was an accident. Non-skilled labor, Mrs. Claypool. You don't want a rookie handling a sledgehammer when your head's in close proximity to the swing or the anvil there. You don't want that happening. But nevertheless, there was potentially there serious injury. God stepped in. But that did not take away what I thought for a long time. I would never want to injure anybody. Now, physical injuries you may recover from after a period of time. But to injure a person's conscience is far more significant. If by my knowledge, theology, either systematic or practical, I have the high ground. And I have liberty to do something that maybe a weaker brother doesn't. And I tramp all over that person's sensitivities because I have the right to do it. There's a great possibility and potential of injuring that individual's conscience. And I would never want to do that. So there are some complications to consider whenever you think about this matter of the conscience and the potential for its injury. He said, take heed lest by any means, that's pretty broad. This liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, something that he wouldn't do? Because in his own mind, that meat had been offered to an idol, consecrated to the idol. And then if he walks down Main Street and he looks in the little restaurant and he sees you sitting down in there and eating meat that was offered to idol, he says, if Pastor so-and-so or Deacon so-and-so can do this, I might as well go in and get myself a load of that too. And in the process of doing it, his conscience smites him. Literally smites him. Puts that first piece in his mouth, and all of a sudden, the memories of the past come flooding all in. And says verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. Now, what does that mean? Is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? If you look at verse 11, what then could it possibly mean about the brother perishing for whom Christ died? When you sin so against the brethren, it says there now, the next word is wound. When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend or be offended, I will eat no flesh, no meat while the world standeth, though I have the right and the liberty to do so. Just because you and I have the right and liberty to do certain things doesn't mean that we need to capitalize on that. The right and the liberty, soul liberty itself, gives you the right to give up your rights when appropriate. And here, for the sake of the brother, it is implored. If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, let me come back to this word wound. Wound. How serious is this? Dick Myers came in the door tonight. I didn't know if anybody else saw it. I hope they did, because I wanted to use it for a sermon illustration. Dick Myers came in that door tonight and I hit him. He had it coming. He had it coming. He missed church this morning. And so I thought, well, rather than let God chastise him, I'll go ahead and do it. So I hit him and he went up against the wall. I struck him. Now, it was understandably a girly love tap. I wouldn't hit him to hurt him, ever. But when it talks about wounding the conscience, what does the word, when comparing Scripture with Scripture, teach us about the conscience that is subject to injury by the insensitivity on the part of a mature brother living in close quarters with a weaker brother? What does that mean? Well, let's see in the Scriptures. Compare the word. Look in Matthew 27 for a minute. Because some may think it's a relatively insignificant thing and people get over stuff, you know. And I want you to remember, when it says there about the brother perishing, it doesn't mean that they are in jeopardy of losing their salvation. It means this. It means the idea of being ruined. Ruined. An injured conscience may ruin a person. I know a score of people today whose consciences were wounded, lamentably, 30 years ago. And you know what? God has not worked in them, around them, or through them in 30 years because of incidents that occurred in their life concerning matters of indifference. Doesn't mean they're not Christians. It doesn't mean that they don't live normal Christian lives. It just means that the hand of God has never been upon them. They were ruined in service, placed on the shelf. I know of a former pastor. I know a pastor, a dear friend, who today marks his, 27th year out of the pulpit ministry because his conscience was wounded. By whom, you say? The people in his former church. He was ruined. Just ruined. Placed on the shelf of inserviceability. So we look at Matthew 27, just so that you understand the gravity of this. 27, here in the hill of Calvary, it says there in verse 30 with regard to Christ, they spit upon him and took a reed and smote him on the head. The word smote is the word wound in 1 Corinthians 8. Take a reed and get cracked on your head with it. Appreciate it or not? I think it'd be, is that a matter of, you think that's something you get over easily? You think that's something you get over easily? I still remember when I was a kid, a teacher walking in and cracking me over the knuckles, both hands, with a ruler. The old-fashioned ruler, the one with a metal edge. And I didn't deserve that. I still remember that. I never got over it. I never had it in for her. But I did respect her thereafter. But I never forgot that. Never got out of my mind over that. You see also in the book of or Matthew 24, go back there for a minute. You see it in another way. Matthew 24, 49. Read in verse 48. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, having to do with his treatment of the servants, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. The word smite is the same word wound in 1 Corinthians 8. Literally to punch. To punch. In the book of Acts, chapter 18. See another place. Acts 18. And in the city of Corinth, the 17th verse, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. The word beat, smite, you get the idea of a wound. In the book of Acts, chapter 24, Acts 24, is where I want to go. That's the place. Paul speaking to the Sanhedrin. Matter of fact, he says in the first verse, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded that them that stood by him to what? Smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Which is to say, God's going to punish you. So the idea behind all of this is to hurt someone, to wound someone, and it is not insignificant. It is not just an insult or a slight to the conscience. It is to leave or to wound somebody to the point where you leave a scar, as it were, on their conscience. And in that respect, when it occurs, the brother may well perish. You may ruin whatever God had in mind for that individual's life of service all the way home to glory. Now, may I ask you what you might respond with at the Bema seat when the Lord inquires about that? When the Lord inquires about it. Now, there are complications to this. Go over to the 10th chapter real quick. 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10. 10. Thank you. Sorry. It raises a question, too, of how, do we have to live our lives always walking on eggshells around another person's conscience? We don't want to wound anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody. And I think the sense of the 8th chapter has to do with knowingly, and in spite of what you know, doing what you have the right to do, even though you know that it will wound or harm your brother. That's the sense of the 8th chapter. Doing what you know you have the right to do, even though you know that should you engage, someone's conscience may well be wounded and they are pushed to the side indefinitely. Complications here in the 10th chapter. Flee from idolatry, verse 14. And in the 16th verse, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. And then he says, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the altar is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? Go back to the passage this morning in 1 Kings 18, just in your mind for a minute. Remember, the prophets of Baal put a bullock on their altar. Was that anything to anybody? To them it was, but to anybody else who knows, was it anything? Of course not. They went all day long trying to get their God's attention to no avail. That old bullock stayed on the altar. That was going to the marketplace. Verse 20 says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils or demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke God to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Then he says, all things are lawful for me. I have the right on a broad spectrum of things to do certain things. But all things are not expedient. Some things don't have to be. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Is the thing that I'm going to engage in, is it going to build the soul, mine or others, or will it tear down? If it may tear down, it's not expedient. I ought to just move on past it. Disengage. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That's not a statement on permissibility of covetousness. That's just God, the Lord's way of saying our primary interest in our Christian life should be first our brother. Jesus first, others second, you last in order. That brings joy when we have our order arranged thusly. Whatsoever is sold in the meat market, eat. He says, ask no... Don't go up to the vendor and say, hey, which temple did this come out of today? And then begin to rationalize and say, well, that temple's not so bad. I think they're moving in the right direction, eventually going to get away, come become fundamentalist types, and I just buy it and go ahead and eat it. He says, no, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Don't make a problem when you don't have to make a problem for the conscience. Since the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, God made the creature, and He made us to dominate the creature, to use it for our food. That's the purpose of the meat. Now, we know that. Now, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, you know, and that's not necessarily a bad thing if your unsaved neighbor asks you over for dinner. You ought to have that kind of relationship with them that they might be inclined to do so. And your purpose is not going over there to entertain, but to hopefully give testimony so as to edify. But if they ask you to come over and you be inclined to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You don't ask your host, where did this meat come from? Oh, well, we got that meat at Abraham's meat market. It was meat that had come from one of the temples in the city. Don't be asking questions like that or things similar to it. He says conscience. Matter of fact, oh, back up. If you look in verse 28, if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols. Now, just before, as you're sitting down to the table and the host stands up and he begins to declare or pray in the name of his God, implying that the food that's before you is idol connected in his mind. Now, you know that an idol is nothing. You know that an idol is nothing. And the meat that's offered to the idol, not a thing, it's indifferent. What is your responsibility then? Responsibility on the part of you and me to a weak brother or to an unsaved neighbor. The verse is very clear. If any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, counsel is, eat not for his sake that showed it. And for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, because you know that the idol's nothing, but of the other, the host, the person who invited you. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So you would politely then back away from the table because of that man's declaration. To do something else would give credence and perhaps silent approval to the whole process and thereby send that man hurtling down an irreversible course to his doom by thinking that you sort of like agree or at least are nominally inclined to accept some of the tenets of his own pagan religion. It says, If I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If I cannot do something and ultimately know in my heart of hearts that God will get the glory, I ought not to do it. Even if it's not necessarily or inherently evil, I ought not to engage if ultimately I know that my God is not going to get the glory out of my actions. Now, I leave it to your Christian liberty for you to determine what those may be individually. It's not for me to play the Holy Spirit in your life. Give none offense, verse 32, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. And here's the bottom line. Here's the ultimate goal, the ulterior motive, if I may say, that they may be saved. Saved. Now, when you think about that, my friends, let me just take you very quickly to the last segment concerning the conscience. And there I would have you come to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And in the context surrounding it. All right, we've looked at this segment where there is a possibility of a person having an injured conscience due to your or my insensitivity to their scruples in spite of superior knowledge. There is here a statement implying that it is possible for the conscience, so tender as it is, to be irreparably damaged, to get to the point where it's beyond reach. You say, well, you mean that there may well be some people who are out of the reach of the saving grace of God? And I will say to you, absolutely yes. Don't know who they would be. But I know that that is true. We look back in the Old Testament, some New Testament passages, to realize that God has limits to where He will continue to pursue. And then having done all, to leave them to themselves. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, keep in mind here, ones who depart are not ignorant of the truth. It is not that they have never heard the truth. They've chosen to depart from it. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Some people hear that. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish." They hear it. But they continuously, repeatedly turn their backs on the truth. Here's the specter that in the early church, there were some who were involved in the church, part of the bride of Christ, who came to a place in their life where they no longer were really convinced because they had never initially believed the truth, and they departed. It is said of them that they went speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared, carterized with a hot iron. Seared, insensitive. That's what the sense of that is. Totally, completely insensitive. Now, some of you are old enough to experience this. There may be parts of your body and your extremities that are insensitive. They're, in other words, numb. Anybody have any numb extremities? A toe? Sometimes a whole leg? It's a horrible thing to have an irreparably damaged conscience, one that is numb, and never, ever again able to sense true emotion, never able again to appreciate sincere truth. Matter of fact, it is further described in the book of Ephesians. Go back to the fourth chapter there. In the 19th verse, Ephesians 4, talks about the Gentiles in verse 17. "They walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Then verse 19 says, "Who being past feeling," they've crossed the line, you might say they've crossed the Rubicon of the conscience. No return. No return. They've stepped over the edge. No return. They're past feeling. "And they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Understand that. People may cross the line from which there is never a retreat. God simply gives them up. And He gives up on them. And we have a case in point in Romans chapter 1. And verse 24. Yeah. Which, you know, I don't want to be anti-evangelistic or anti-missionary, but I will say that there are some people don't waste your breath anymore. Continue praying and praying, but don't waste your breath. They may well have crossed the line. In Romans chapter 1, for example, verse number 24, talks about those who change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, the idol, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. There's the construction of the idol. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. The women and the men, verse 27. Likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or appropriate. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, although Romans 1 is talking about an ancient civilization and their lifestyle, make no mistake about the application of the same in our own time. Politically, socially, even in the Christian community, so-called, the rights of the sodomites are being enhanced and broadened so as to incorporate them into hate crimes legislation, so as to speak against them, to discriminate against them, will invite federal law enforcement agencies into your life. Pharaoh was like one who had a cauterized conscience, irreparably damaged. Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 was another one. When you boil it all down to this, when we think about a seared or a scorched, cauterized conscience, whatever you want to call it, irreparably damaged, it occurs this way. It begins this way. To do wrong, even when you know it's wrong. To continue to do wrong, even when you know it's wrong. The Scriptures teach us, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. And sin permitted invites the repetition of the sin. And the first time is easier, and each succeeding time thereafter is easier still, until finally you get into a rut from which you cannot escape. Romans chapter 2 talks about the Jews of the day who were making their boast in the law out of one side of their mouth, and out of the other side of their mouth were violating the same law. They were hypocrites. They had carved out a rut, a manner of living from which there could be no extraction. Conscience, in order to be clear, must be congruent with the will of God. And when in those occasions the child of God steps out of the will of God, he may clear his conscience through confession. But make no mistake, it is the nature of the conscience that, if troubled, won't let you up until you get it right. A conscience may well be injured or irreparably damaged. I do not want to contribute to the one, the other I have no hand in. And while I may sense that people have approached that line, the Rubicon of their conscience, from which there's no turning back, I can't really be sure. And so you press on. You continue to pray. And you continue to beseech God for their souls, that he might yet have mercy. Do you know such people tonight like that? Do you suspect that way? Where's the fire? Do you suppose if God's people begin in earnest to pray that God would send His fire down upon the sacrifice? Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, tonight, we thank You for Your blessings, the blessing of Your Word. Thank You for the kind brethren who come out tonight to share this time of fellowship. May the instruction given have been useful and pleasing in Your sight. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might guard our consciences, that we might keep our hearts with all diligence. Help us to ponder the path of our feet, knowing that out of our hearts come the issues of life. And as Pastor Robert said this morning in Sunday school class, Christians love life. They do love life. We do. And we acknowledge You as the author of it, the source of it, the sustainer of it. Help us to live in such a way as to glorify Your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.